Brethren, with Passover less than 2 weeks away, I got to see whether I can see this without my glasses. I thought it would be good to review a basic but very important topic. Who is our Passover? Simple question. The simple answer is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verse 29. But the complete answer of who he is, what he's like, and why that's important would take, a series of sermons and Bible studies to cover. So we're only going to look at a very little bit today. And when I started to look for the answer to that question, I realized that Christ is talked about from one end of the Bible to the other. And in almost every verse that we can look at, we're told something about the nature and the character of Christ and of our Father. And that makes it seem very obvious that they want us to know who they are. Originally, I was just going to talk about Christ and who and what he is and how great he is, but I soon realized that it's very hard to do that without recognizing something of the relationship that exists between him and the Father. It's really, truly hard to separate them and the work that they have been doing since before the creation. They just work that close together. And if you've looked at the latest issue of the Beyond Today or looked at the website and all the sermons that are up there, you know that there's a great deal of information on the topic. But it's scattered here a little, there a little, and often I found that it's like a side comment to the main topic being discussed. So what that means is we're going to look at a lot of scriptures today. We know that Christ, that God lives in eternity, as we've said in the past, outside of time. And we can't really grasp what that means as mortal human beings, because we are tied to time. Our life is made up of time. And so as we look at the scriptures, that help us to understand more deeply, what it means that Christ is our Passover, that he's the Word, that he's the Son of God, we're going to do it in somewhat of a human chronological timeline. And I want to start with the time before time, at the beginning that we know, which is John chapter 1 and verse 1. And I will warn you that if I have trouble finding the verses, which I often do, I have them printed in my notes. So I will cheat. John 1, I prefer reading them out of the Bible, but John 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now that tells us that before time existed, before anything was created, there were two God beings, two that always existed. The one who one who was, or at least who became, the Word or the spokesman for them. I want to look at a couple of verses that tell us something about that relationship and what they were like before they were created. Also in the book of John, chapter 10. Chapter 10 and 1 verse 30. which says simply, I and my Father are one. If you go back, that's verse 30. If you go back to verse 15, Christ said, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. God, or the Ancient of Days, and the Word, the ones we now know as the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, have always known each other perfectly. They've thought alike. They've had the same goals, the same desires. They have always been in agreement. But that's only a little bit of what the Bible tells us about them. Twice in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, and in verse 8 and in verse 16, I'm not going to go there, we are told that God is love. That tells us that in everything they thought and in everything they did, their first concern was the good and the happiness of the other. I want to look at some scriptures that show us how that loving relationship is evidenced in the creation of man. Actually, the creation shows us even more about God and their relationship. I'm heading to Genesis 1, by the way. Than just their concern for each other. It shows us something about their nature, their power, their wisdom, and it also shows us something about their love and their concern for us. Genesis 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you go down to verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over everything that creeps upon the earth. You know, you could look at those verses and think that mankind was something of an afterthought. I mean, after all, the earth and everything on it had been created, and then God says, let's make man, right? Well, not exactly. How do we know that? Partly because of what Peter tells us in the book of 1 Peter. I told you we were going to be going through a lot of scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is talking here about our calling and the sacrifice that was made for us. I'm heading to verse 19. In verse 18, he tells us that we were not redeemed with anything physical that had, you know, anything valuable, gold, silver, anything like that. And he goes on in verse 9 to say, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish or spot. You know, that would be like a perfect sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. In verse 20 he says, he, meaning the lamb, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. You know, you might want to put a note in your Bible right there, because Revelation 3 and verse 8 is another place that refers to Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation or from the creation of the earth. You know, if it was decided before the earth was created that Christ would be our Passover Lamb, there had to be forethought and planning, you know, before anything, any of this happened. Think about it. Even before man was created, the probability of sin was considered and planned for in great detail. They saw the need for one of them to come to earth and live as a human being, to experience all the trials, all the temptations that they could see we would have to face. The one chosen would have to experience all those things without sinning and then die for us. Think of the relationship that had to exist between them in order for them, you know, to make such a plan. We talked a little bit about that relationship when, you know, when we saw in John 10 and 30, you know, where Jesus states that he and the Father are one. But he repeats that again in John chapter 17. And I'm going to go there, by the way. I don't think that we can really even begin to understand what that means until after, you know, we are resurrected and become spirit ourselves. But perhaps we can get a hint of it if we consider what is said in John 17, verses 21 and 22, and then compare that with what Paul says in Philippians 2:5. And we'll get there too. John 17 and verse 21 says, Christ is praying to the Father for us, and he says, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they may be one in us, that the world may know that you have sent me. And verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And the verse in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We know that Philippians 2:5 is talking about God's Holy Spirit entering our minds and working with the Spirit in man to help us understand and then to do God's will. But how that works, especially between Christ and the Father, I mean, how it is that their minds are in each other's minds, you know, we can't understand that really. We'll have to wait again until we're resurrected and they explain it to us, until they teach us that. With that said, you can only wonder how they actually decided who would become the Son to be sacrificed and who would become the Father to offer him as a sacrifice. Was one role more difficult than the other? Humanly, both would seem horribly, horribly difficult. And yet, let's look at what Christ said, or what is said about Christ in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, the one who became our Passover looked past the suffering to the joy that will result from that suffering. And we know that part of that joy was the hope of eternal life for us and all mankind in God's family. But I suspect that there's even more. Let's look at a few verses in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, let's start in verse 5. No, we read that already. Let's read verse 6. Philippians 2, 6. This is one of the passages which I meant to tell you we were going to come back to. There's another one. Okay, we have to let Christ's mind be in us, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You know, these verses that we're looking at here show us something of the mind and character of the one who became our Passover. They tell us that the one who became Jesus Christ, you know, was originally in the form of God and was equal with God, but we've seen that in other verses. It's the last part of this verse, verse 6, that's especially interesting and informative. And I better keep my finger on it. I used to wonder what it meant, you know, that he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, until somebody pointed out to me that Satan did consider it robbery. Remember in Isaiah 14 and verses 13 and 14, Satan is quoted as saying that he is going to set his throne above all the angels of God and be like the Most High. You know, Satan wants to take God's throne. Satan thinks that his way is better than God's way. Christ, on the other hand, is not and never has been desirous of being better than the Father. That has never been a part of his nature. Rather, as verse 7 tells us, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance of man, that's verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Remember, before Adam and Eve were created, the one who became Jesus Christ willingly humbled himself to become our Passover lamb. And you have to wonder why, but, you know, we can get these hints, like in back in the book of John, there are a couple of things that give us an idea of why he willingly, you know, sacrificed himself for us. John chapter 5 is one of them. John chapter 5 and verse 30. And then there's one in John chapter 6. In John 5 and verse 30, it says, I of myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is right, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And if you go to John chapter 6 and verse 38, he says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You know, the Word who willingly became Jesus Christ has always put doing the Father's will before anything that he himself desires. Yes, the creation of mankind in the image of God was something that Christ wanted, but also it is something that he knew will bring joy to the Father. And that's, you know, one reason he was very willing to be our Passover lamb, to be sacrificed even before the world was created. They love each other that much. But what about the Father? How did he show his love and concern for Christ, you know, back when they were considering creating man in their image? We don't have a lot of time to look at that question. I just want to look at one verse in John, the book of John, John chapter 3, and then three verses in Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 35, says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." One of those all things was a major part, you know, in the creation. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to look basically at 16 through 20. Verse 16, Colossians chapter 1. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." If you look at verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." And verse 20, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether the things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Because of the love that exists between the Father and the one who became our Passover, the Father created everything through the one who is our Passover lamb. But did you notice, not only are they all created through him, but as in verse 16 says, it says they were created for him. Okay, at the end of verse 16, they were created through him, and they were created for him. "It pleased the Father that all, whether in heaven or on earth," that means the angels and the other heavenly beings, "as well as all mankind, should come into a holy, loving relationship with him through Christ." And that's why we read things in the Bible like, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to Christ, and that every knee shall bow to him." And why he's called the King of Kings. I found an interesting comment in Barnes' New Testament commentary that I want to read. It's about that, the phrase in verse 19 where it says, "that in him should all fullness dwell." Because what does that mean? Well, it means, according to Mr. Barnes and others, I'm sure, that in him, I'm quoting now, "in him there should be such dignity, authority, power, and moral excellence as to be fitted to the work of creating the world, redeeming his people, and supplying everything needful for their salvation." That was written in the 1850s. So, in modern American English, what he's saying is, it pleased the Father to let the Word become the perfect example of what God is, and to demonstrate that perfection through the creation and in the work of redeeming mankind from Satan and from sin. It is because of the fullness that is in Christ, when he was a human being, that he could tell his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And because of that fullness, because of that example, the Father gave him all power and authority, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 8, it actually says it in a number of places, but that's the one I picked. It says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under Christ. But now we don't see yet everything put under him. A lot of that will happen after Christ returns. Christ has authority over everything and everyone. And I wanted to look at those verses, not only because they show something of the love for the Father, for the one who became Christ our Passover, but because they also tell us so much about the awesomeness of both the Father and Jesus Christ. The one who volunteered to be our Passover is supremely qualified to do all those things that Mr. Barnes listed in his commentary. But I want to concentrate for a little bit just on the creation. You know, those verses that we just read and a number of others indicate that God did all the creating through the one who became Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? You know, humanly, it's very hard to understand exactly what it does mean. And over the years, I've heard various ideas from different people. But one thing seems clear. Although Christ did the actual creating, there was much planning, much designing that deeply involved both the Father, you know, and the Son, but with the Father making the final decisions of how things would be, and then Christ fulfilling those decisions and actually enacting the actual creation according to what was decided. You know, I said there was much planning and designing that happened before the actual creation. And the more that mankind learns about this physical creation we live in, the more obvious it becomes that every part has been carefully planned and carefully designed. From the immeasurable vastness of the universe, which we don't even know how big it is. You know, we're just beginning to understand it. We know it's evenly, there are clusters of galaxies containing millions of galaxies, clusters of them, but they're evenly spread throughout the universe for as far as we can see. And that, you know, you go from there to the fact that in our own galaxy, in the Milky Way galaxy, our planet is located in one of the very few spots where it's even possible for life, you know, life to exist. It's obvious. There had to be, you know, something that there had to be thought, there had to be planning in order to have such order and such design. You know, and after you could look at the universe, you could go to the other extreme and look at how marvelous the design and the complexity of atoms. You know, they're not even sure what they're made out of. I've been, in the past year, reading about string theory, where they think that atoms are made out of little vibrating strings. Someday we'll know. Not now, I'm afraid. But, you know, but those little indescribably small things we call atoms are what make it possible for us to have matter in the way that they combine, which makes it possible for there to be life. And then you can look at the amazing complexity of a single living cell, you know, which is far more complex than people ever imagined. And then finally, our fearfully and wonderfully made bodies that are extremely complex. And more than that, are covered with and contain billions of single cell creatures that help us digest our food and work together in other ways to keep us healthy. All those little things are part of us, and they all work together. It's just, you know, really amazing. And all of that is part of the physical creation, you know. But there's also the spiritual creation of the angels and the other, and you know, the other spirit beings that we really don't know a lot about. We know basically, well, a little bit. We know that they were, not only that they were created, but that they were organized into what we just read, thrones and dominions and principalities, but that they each have their own responsibilities. So all of this, the physical and the spiritual, was created by Christ after he and the Father had planned and purposed, you know, planned the purpose of each individual part of the creation, and then perfectly designed each one, even creating the laws that allow all of this to work together properly. All of this is part of "Let us make man in our image." You know, it's just awesome when you really put it all together and think about it. All of this shows, as far as, you know, our limited little minds can grasp it, the awesomeness of the one who willingly became our Passover lamb. And there's even more than that. We read Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, where it said, "All things were created by him and for him." And I want to look at the next verse, verse 17, where it simply says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." It's another old English word. You know, again, we see that affirmation that the one who became Jesus Christ existed before anything was created. But what exactly does that last phrase mean? You know, in him all things consist. Again, I want to read what Barnes's commentary says. Quote, "And by him all things consist or are sustained. The meaning is that they are kept in the present state, their existence, order, and arrangement are continued by his power." You know, not only did Christ create all things, including each one of us, but he keeps, you know, all the creation working. He sustains it by his power, through his mind. Does he really do all of that by himself? Well, let's look at a verse in Matthew 10 and verse 29 that kind of indicates that the Father is also very intimately involved. Again, it's one of these on the side comments here. It says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The Father knows everything that is going on in the creation and how best to make everything work to produce the outcome that He and Christ have predetermined will be the best for all that they have and that they are creating. Verses like this show us that even though He gave Christ, our Passover, the responsibility of creating and sustaining all things, He is always present, guiding and helping him. In everything, He is always and always has been with Christ. So in our lives, they are both always there working as well. When they were planning for the creation of man and deciding on their roles as Father and of Son, our Father, just like Christ, must have been focused on the joy of what their love and their plan would produce. What have we covered so far? Quite a bit, really. Kind of ran past it. We've said that the one who became our Passover has existed from eternity in a loving relationship with the one who is our Father. Secondly, at some point, they decided to make man in their image. And that led to the creation after much planning and design. Part of that was the need for the plan of salvation and the sacrificed Lamb of God for our Passover. And we saw that the Word volunteered to be the Lamb, and that the Father put all things under His feet, giving Him the authority to create and to rule all things. And in all this, they thought and acted as one for the good and the joy of each other and for our good. All right, so let's go to the time after the creation. Again, like I said, there's just tons of information available, you know, in the good news. In the Beyond Today magazine, some really good articles that we should read, plus there's some fantastic sermons up on the web right now as well. That said, I just want to look at one thing that we've all read, but probably have not thought much about its implication. But it shows us something very encouraging about the one who became our Passover. It's in one of the Psalms where God is speaking about Christ. Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Because the one who became our Passover lamb loves righteousness and hates wickedness or sin, God has given him all authority and a kingdom that will never end. You know, we saw those things earlier. But think about the part of the verse that says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. You know, we know that God knew that mankind would sin by following Satan's way of living. That's why the Word became the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. They knew that was going to happen. But from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, the one who hated wickedness has had to be with and interact with wicked people. How did he do it? How has he put up with us, with all that he has had to witness in the lives, you know, of mankind from the beginning, especially knowing what that was going to mean at the end of his physical life as a, you know, as a physical human being? Well, first off, you know, remember that we read that it was for the joy that was set before him that he despised the shame of the cross, the death that he knew was coming. He focused on the outcome of the plan that he and the Father were working out and are working out. But let's think of some of the other things that he has done, starting with the gentleness that he, you know, that he showed to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, assuring them that in time a Savior would be born of woman who would come and repair the damage that, you know, they had done by their sin. And then later he showed mercy and patience to Cain after Cain killed Abel and then tried to lie to God about it. You know, God sent Cain away from other people and marked him so that any who found him would not harm him. You know, would we be that merciful and patient? Maybe God was knowing that time, his time in exile would give him time to think about what he had done and maybe come to repentance. At the time of Noah, you know, after it was decided that everyone, except for Noah and his family, had to die, God was willing to wait another 120 years and have Noah preach a warning, you know, a warning to that world. And then down in the time of Israel and Judah, when Judah was rebelling against God after Israel had already been sent into captivity, God was merciful and patient with them. He told them that he was only going to send them into Babylon for 70 years. Because, as it says in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is before Ezekiel, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And it's not just toward, you know, the nation of Judah, but this merciful, patient attitude can be seen on God's part throughout the Bible. The Apostle Peter says it clearly in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and my fingers are getting tired of flipping pages. He says, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Familiar verse. Because God does not want anyone to die. He doesn't want anyone to lose eternal life. He is willing, has been willing, to suffer long, to be long-suffering toward us, even though he hates the sins we commit. We will look at what Paul says in Romans 2. It's on the same. It's covering. It says something quite similar, I think, if I remember. Okay, Romans 2 and verse 4. And Paul says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness," Christ, God's, "forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, even though Christ hates wickedness, he has been and he is able to endure our sins by exercising the power of his, you know, his Spirit, namely his goodness, his forbearance or mercy, same word, and long suffering, because he knows that, you know, those things, when he treats us in that way, it will bring us to repentance. And even though he hates mankind's wickedness, he is, you know, willing to be long-suffering toward us, toward each one of us, willing to be our Passover because of the joy of seeing his creation come to repentance and to eternal life. Now, brethren, we've tried to look at some of the things that the Bible tells us about the Word of God, who volunteered before anything was created to become our Passover lamb, to set aside his glory, his godly glory, and become a human being, live and die for us as a perfect sacrifice. Humanly, I know it's hard for us to grasp just how great, you know, he was and he is. Although we can see some of that, you know, in the creation. We can see something of his almighty power and his wisdom and his authority. And we get a hint of it, you know, of his godly love and his humility in what we are shown about the eternal loving relationship between Christ and the Father. And we see that love and that humility displayed in example after example throughout the Bible, in the mercy and the care and the long suffering toward the children of man that he created and is creating in his Father's and in his image. The more we look, the more we see that our loving elder brother and our Father are truly awesome, almighty, all-knowing, and loving. And as we come to the Passover, brethren, to reaffirm the covenant that we made with God at our baptism, we should remember how great the sacrifice was that was willingly offered in our place. We should remember that we are there because the Almighty God and the Word decided to make man in their image. We should think about how great the One is who gave his Son to be a perfect Passover lamb. And remember how he brought us to that lamb and ask if we would accept his sacrifice and all that that implies, we should think about how great the one is who volunteered to be our sacrifice and then created everything, visible and invisible, that would be required to make us into their image. And we should remember that they have the power and the wisdom and the love and the patience to actually make mankind into their image. And then we should remember that they did all this for each and every one of us personally, if we are willing.